Christmas can evoke all kinds of memories. We may feel some nostalgia for Christmases of the past. We may feel some sadness for loved ones who are not with us. We may feel some excitement and anticipation, anticipating parties and good food and our favorite songs of the season and the opportunity to exchange presents. And all of those things that we feel were not even remotely part of the very first Christmas. There was no nostalgia, no sadness, no anticipation, certainly not at first. And the fact is that the birth of Jesus Christ came about through a series of very, very strange events. Very strange events involving people that we would not expect. Just think about it. God Almighty, the creator of heaven and earth, chose to come to earth in human form. Really? As a baby? And who are the parents picked out? A village carpenter and a teenage virgin. And then the entire process was announced at various times and in various ways by angels. There's a whole parade of angels in this story. And all of that and more is just strange. It's not normal. And this very strange story begins in the life of a very ordinary Jewish priest on what he thinks is going to be an ordinary day at the temple, but it turns out to be a very strange day at the Jewish temple. And the opening verses of our text in the book of Luke chapter 1, verse 5, set the scene. Let's look at the first part of this text. In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were righteous in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commands and decrees blamelessly. That's high praise. But they were childless because Elizabeth was not able to conceive, and they were both very old. Once, when Zechariah's division was on duty and he was serving as priest before God, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when the time for the burning of the incense came, all the assembled worshipers were praying outside. Zechariah is not just a priest. He's a descendant of Aaron, the brother of Moses. And his wife also is a descendant of Aaron, which gives this couple significant social status. They have a very prominent ancestor. But in their own right, they're also a good and godly couple, as Luke makes clear. And they would be considered a model couple in their world, except for one great heartache. They are childless. Now, that kind of situation can be painful for any couple that wants children. But in ancient Israel, to be childless is a tragedy, because producing children is seen as a sign of spiritual faithfulness. The Jewish people believed that raising up the next generation is part of their covenant obligation to God. And in addition, the options for women in that time are very limited. They're to be wives and mothers. In fact, for a woman, even attending worship services is optional because the home and the children take top priority. So a woman without a child, a wife without a child, feels useless and humiliated. Zechariah and Elizabeth feel forgotten by God. And this desire for a child plays a huge role in what is about to take place. Now, at this time in Israel, there are there are thousands of priests. And they've been organized into 24 divisions, and they take turns serving in the temple. And that duty is chosen randomly by casting lots, as it says in our text. And casting lots is an ancient version of making a selection of someone by, say, rolling some dice or by picking the short straw. So the priests would gather, and they'd throw out some marked sticks or some marked stones, and the winners would have the privilege of serving before God in the temple. But because there were so many priests, a man could spend his whole life in the priesthood and never once serve in the temple. Not in the innermost parts of the temple. And so for Zechariah, performing this sacred task really is the high point of his spiritual service. It truly might be a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. So he goes inside the temple to burn incense before the Lord and to offer prayers on behalf of the people. And as Luke tells us, while he's inside performing his role, there are worshipers outside who are waiting and praying, because when Zechariah comes out, then he will offer a blessing and a prayer over them. Now, I think we often have misconceptions about the Jewish temple, and I believe it can help us to grasp this story if we understand something about what the temple looked like at that time. So I'd like us to take a look at a couple of pictures. So that's a model of what the temple looked like. It's sitting there on the hilltop over Jerusalem, dominating the scene. It can be seen by everyone for miles around. There are numerous gates and entries, such as this one here, but the main entry is on this side. There's a huge series of steps that you would go up to get into the temple, and then you would enter here into the court of the Gentiles. That was as far as a non-Jew could go in that temple. But you can see it is just a huge expanse of space, and then there's these inner courtyards, and here is the place where the priests perform their most sacred tasks. If we could have the next slide, please. This is another model, and they put some people in to give you an idea of the size and of scale. This place was immense. Just notice how imposing that building is. So here's the courtyard, and Zechariah has gone in, and he is now inside this building. And that building is divided into two sacred spaces. One side is called the holy place. That's where Zechariah will offer incense and perform prayers. The other side is called the most holy place, sometimes called the Holy of Holies. And only the high priest gets to go into the most holy place, and he only goes in once a year on the Day of Atonement to offer a sacrifice on behalf of all the people so that the Jewish people can have their sins rolled back for another year. But what this means is Zechariah is right next to that most holy place where the Jews believe the presence of God resides. That's where he shows up. Zechariah is as physically close to God as he might ever be in his life. And so this is a very special time in his life to perform this service. But we need to understand that what he is doing and the story of his life is not necessarily unusual. There's lots of couples, sadly, who are childless. And there's lots of priests who serve in the temple. There's nothing strange about any of this. But something very strange is just about to happen. You see, at this point in history, God has been silent for some 400 years. And during that time, there have been no prophets. There's been no new insights or challenges or proclamations from God. It's just been silence. And during that period, there also have been some armed rebellions against Rome, and they've failed. And for all of those reasons, the Jewish people are dispirited, and they wonder, has God forgotten about us? It's a great time for the Messiah to come. But the Heavenly Father does not want Jesus simply to appear out of the blue. He wants to prepare people. He wants them to get used to the idea that he's speaking to them again, and he wants to build a sense of anticipation. He wants them to understand that their Messiah will be a king who is coming to usher in the kingdom of God. And every king needs a herald who will go before and proclaim and announce, "The king is coming." And God has chosen a herald for Jesus, a man named John. And so the very strange story of Christmas actually begins long before Jesus with the birth of the herald of the coming king. And Zechariah doesn't know it yet. But as he goes about his business in the temple, he's about to receive a very strange birth announcement about a son that he did not know he was going to have. Let's see this in the next part of our text. Verse 11, "Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and was gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard.'" Aren't those great words? "Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to call him John. He will be a joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before he is born. He will bring back many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Picture this scene. Zechariah is there inside this holy place in the temple. He's performing his duties when all of a sudden this angel appears, and the angel shows up at the exact moment when Zechariah is standing next to the altar, and that altar is right next to the doorway to the most holy place where God's presence resides. Now, Zechariah already would be probably nervous and excited to be that close to God. But when the angel appears, he is filled with fear. Now, when we read through the Bible, most people who see an angel, they get pretty afraid. Zechariah, though, has an added reason to fear. You see, the priests believe that when they are in that inner part of the temple, close to the presence of God, that God might show up to judge them for some unconfessed sin. And so I think Zechariah's first reaction when the angel shows up is, "I'm in deep trouble." But the angel immediately reassures him because he's not come to bring criticism or judgment. He's come to bring a long-awaited answer to their prayer. He and Elizabeth will have a son, and they must name him John. Now, I don't think it's any accident that when the angel first speaks, he addresses Zechariah by name, because it's a name that's filled with significance for this situation. Zechariah means God has remembered. The angel is telling this faithful Jewish priest, God has not forgotten about you. He has not forgotten about your prayer. Now is the time, and you will become a father. What a strange birth announcement. It's not the normal way that most of us as men find out that our wife is going to get pregnant. And so that announcement is strange, but what's even more strange is the description that Zechariah gets about his future child. Their son is not going to be the typical boy. He won't grow up to be a priest like dad. He's not going to learn a trade. He's going to have a unique God-given mission. Their son will be like the prophets of old, calling the Jewish people back to a life of devotion to God. And here is the most strange and exhilarating thing of all in this unique birth announcement. The angel's words in verse 17 are filled with prophetic meaning because he tells Zechariah, your son is going to be like Elijah. Based on Old Testament stories and prophecies, the Jewish people believe that the ancient prophet Elijah will return to herald the arrival of the Messiah. And the angel now is saying that Elijah will not personally be coming back. He himself will not arrive literally and physically. John is the one who will fulfill those ancient prophecies because he will operate in the power and the spirit of Elijah. Zechariah is being told, your son, John, will be the herald for the Messiah. His mission will be to prepare people for the coming of the Lord. Wow. I can't even begin to imagine how Zechariah must feel at that moment. He's experienced the exhilaration of getting to perform sacred tasks in the temple. That's plenty exciting. And then an angel shows up and first fills him with fear and then gives him this incredible announcement, telling him he will have a son. And in fact, God himself has already picked out the kid's name. And then that boy is going to fulfill the prophecies about Elijah and prepare people for the Messiah. What a wild, weird, wonderful, strange experience. How does Zechariah respond? He's overwhelmed. In fact, he's so overwhelmed, he can't fully accept it. And in fact, what he wants is some additional assurance from the angel. He wants some sign from God that all of this is really true. And we see that in the next part of our text. Verse 18, Zechariah asked the angel, how can I be sure of this? I'm an old man, and my wife is well along in years. The angel said to him, I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. And I have been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news. And now you will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their appointed time. Meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah and wondering why he stayed so long in the temple. You know, we've kind of got the Reader's Digest version of events here. This conversation, all of these events, took a while. When he came out, he could not speak to them. They realized he'd seen a vision in the temple, for he kept making signs to them, but remained unable to speak. And when his time of service was completed, he returned home. Zechariah and Elizabeth have been praying for years for a child. Now they've been given an answer. And Zechariah just can't accept it. For the most logical of reasons, they're both old. They're beyond the childbearing years. Zechariah is limited in what he can grasp based on his physical circumstances and his understanding of biological reality. And yet, if we truly believe God, if we understand who he is and what he can accomplish, then we need to recognize that he never is limited by your physical circumstances or by mine. He can transcend those things whenever he wants. And he certainly could with Zechariah and Elizabeth. You know, We often say God doesn't answer our prayers, but I think sometimes God speaks and we don't hear him, and I think other times God gives us an answer and we just don't accept it because we doubt. And I understand the human side of all of this, but I also have to ask myself, what more proof does Zechariah need? He's received a heavenly birth announcement from God's personal messenger with specific details about his future son, and he still says, can I have some assurance? Can you give me a sign? And boy, do we need to be careful what we ask for. Because sometimes when God answers those kinds of requests, we don't like the response. Gabriel gives him a sign, all right. Zechariah won't be able to speak for 9 months. And two thoughts occur to me. One very helpful. Gabriel is not deterred by Zechariah's doubts. Now, there's a consequence for doubting, but Gabriel does not revoke God's promise because of those doubts. And that encourages me, and I hope it encourages you. Because there are moments when we all struggle with doubt, but our God is not deterred by our doubts. He will accomplish his purposes. And the second thing that seems to me that making Zechariah mute is a very strange sign. It's a strange sign because God wants to communicate with people. He wants to tell them that something new is happening. And if Zechariah can speak, he'll be able to leave the inner part of the temple and say, hey everyone, look what just happened to me. Let me tell you. And it seems strange that God in this moment chooses to communicate by silence. And yet the very strangeness of it makes it so very, very powerful. A priest who can talk is normal. But a priest who comes out from the inner part of the temple and can't say a word, that will start the entire city buzzing. And so the silence of Zechariah actually communicates volumes. It's a very strange sign, and it alerts people that God is on the move. 400 years of silence are over. And so Zechariah, unable to speak, serves out his term of duty at the temple, and then he goes home to Elizabeth. They don't live in town. They live out in the hill country, so she has no idea what's been happening. Can you imagine the scene as Zechariah steps into their house? I picture Elizabeth calling out, "So, honey, how did it go at the temple?" How could he begin to say what happened, even if he had the ability to speak? It's so unbelievable, and he can't speak. Somehow, through writing, he has to communicate to his wife what took place. But she learns that the prayer that she's been praying for years now has been answered, and she will have a son. 9 months go by. 9 months for Elizabeth to experience morning sickness, to watch her belly slowly grow. 9 months where this husband and wife only can communicate with one another via writing. 9 months where Zechariah shows up to perform his priestly duties and he's mute and his silence is a wonder to his fellow priests. And then finally the great day comes, the day when their son is born, and we see another strange event unfold. Let's look at verse 57. Of chapter 1. When it was time for Elizabeth to have her baby, she gave birth to a son. Her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown her great mercy, and they shared her joy. On the 8th day, they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to name him after his father, Zechariah. But his mother spoke up and said, "No! He's to be called John." And they said to her, "There's no one among your relatives who has that name." Then they made signs to the father to find out what he would like to name the child. He asked for a writing tablet, and to everyone's astonishment, he wrote, "His name is John." Immediately, his mouth was opened and his tongue set free, and he began to speak, praising God. All the neighbors were filled with awe. With awe. And throughout the hill country of Judea, people were talking about all these things. Everyone who heard this wondered about it, asking, "What then is this child going to be?" For the Lord's hand was with him. Following biblical guidelines, 8 days after John is born, he will be circumcised. It's a very physical act, but it demonstrates a spiritual sign. It demonstrates that John belongs to the covenant people of God. This is a significant rite within Judaism, and so all of the friends and the families and the neighbors gather for a very special ceremony. And a tradition has been developed that the name of the boy will be formally given during that celebration. And in this case, everyone assumes that the boy will be named after his father. That's not required, but it's fairly common for a priest. Now, Zechariah obviously has communicated to Elizabeth what the angel Gabriel said about the name. So Elizabeth speaks up and says very emphatically that their son must be named John. No one can believe it. It's a strange name for the son of a priest. So they decide to double check with Dad. And they make some hand signs to Zechariah, trying to communicate with him, which if you think about it is pretty funny because he's not deaf, he's just mute. He can hear just fine. And in their excitement, they evidently forget that. But Zechariah reinforces what Elizabeth has said, reinforcing what they learned from the angel Gabriel. The boy's name is and must be John. And it is a strange name for a son of a priest. But it is so very, very fitting for this young boy, because John means God is gracious. And God's grace will be seen through the life and ministry of that young boy when he grows up. He will become John the Baptist. And he will prepare people for the coming of Jesus, our Messiah, our Lord, our King. And as Zechariah faithfully writes down that strange name, John, his muteness is taken away. The gift of speech is immediately restored to him. And what does he do with his very first words? He praises God. Because what the angel said has been coming true. God is faithful. And all of these events capture the wonder and the awe and the attention of the people. They know that God is up to something. They don't yet know, though, that the story of the very first Christmas is truly beginning. God still is in the process of revealing that. But we can know and see and understand that the story of the very first Christmas began on one very strange day in the Jewish temple when God's messenger showed up and changed the life of a very ordinary Jewish priest. God did all of this because he wanted people to be watching and waiting and wondering to see what he might do. Life unfolds differently when we let God capture our attention, and instead of looking at ourselves and our own agendas, we are looking outward and looking to see where God is at work. And so God orchestrated these strange events to interrupt the rut and routine of daily life, to catch people's attention in a dramatic way. And boy, do we need God to catch our attention. Christmas is this major holiday in our country. The stores put out the Christmas stuff before Halloween now. We get inundated with it. Now, there's all kinds of fun. There's special activities. But we can get so busy that in the midst of this holiday, we miss its foundational meaning. We miss its purpose. We miss God. And as we look back to that very first Christmas, we need to remember that this is not just history. It's current events. Because Christ came into the world for you and for me. He is alive and well, sitting on his throne in heaven. He is still at work today. And I have no idea what he might want to do this Christmas season in your life and in mine. But I don't want to be overconsumed with my agenda. I want to be looking outward to see where God is at work. And I want to let him work in me and through me to share his message of love, that great message of Christmas with this hurting, dying world around us. Oh, people need Jesus. And that's the heartbeat of Christmas. The most strange thing of all, that God took on human form. How strange. How awesome. And what a privilege we have to carry that message and to share it with people around us. Let the strange events of that first Christmas capture our attention and imagination. And let's each be looking to see what God is doing today and in the weeks ahead.